If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Isaiah chapter 62. In our previous hour, we considered a better name would be given to God's people. And I believe that the new covenant that Ezekiel talks about in the earlier hour, we read Ezekiel chapter 11, and the new covenant that the prophet Jeremiah talks about in the 31st chapter of his book, we read this past Wednesday evening how that covenant has found its fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's what the writer of Hebrews claims. Now, before we go any further with the reading, allow me to define to you several words for you to really appreciate this. You're going to find this interesting. When it comes to the Greek New Testament, there are two key words that are translated in the English by the word new. And look at the board carefully. Kainos is one of the words. And the other word is neos. These are the two most familiar Greek words translated in the Greek text underlining the King James Version that is used. Listen to the meaning of kainos. Listen to this. This word new, kainos, means new not with respects to time, but new with respects to form or quality. It denotes a different nature from what is contrasted as the old. Did you hear that? Has nothing to do with time, whether it's Old or New Testament. That's not the issue. The word new, this word, kainos, which is used quite often, denotes an idea of something brand new in respects to quality. And listen to this. This word is translated as follows. New tongues, Mark 16:17. The new covenant, Matthew 26:28. New commandment, John 13. A new creation, Galatians 6:15, 2 Corinthians 5:7. A new man or a new creature, Ephesians 2:15. A new name, Revelation 2:17. A new song, Revelation 5:9. New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:2. A new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1 and 21:5. None of those things has anything to do with time, because God the Holy Spirit uses the word kainos. And it denotes new with respects to form or quality. It denotes something that is of a different nature and a different character. Listen, in contrast to the old. What does the Bible call the Adamic nature? The old man. What does the Bible call the person who's made alive in Christ? A new man. Nothing to do with time. Everything to do with a change in form or characteristic or quality. Now this word neos signifies new in respects to time, something recent. It is also used of the new man in Colossians 3:10. As Paul is telling the Colossians that they had been recently saved and recently made new men in Christ, that denotes both time and character change. Hebrews 12:24, a new covenant as compared to the Mosaic covenant, which had been separated by some 1500 years. New wine of Matthew chapter 9 verses 17, Mark 2:22, and in Luke 5:37 of a recent production, it says new wine. Not new in the sense of quality, but new in the sense that it wasn't there, now it is. We call that a difference of time. And then lo and behold, in the Hebrew, when it says new name, new covenant, it denotes something of a new creation by God, something that is fresh, like a new moon, a new king, or a new dynasty. The word in the Hebrew for new can mean new or moist like a bone. Or it can also mean in Hebrew something that is near and at hand. You need to know that. Well, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah 62, and let's dive into another one. Allow me to read the first five verses. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Well, since the church is called the Israel of God under the new covenant, under the new dispensation, Galatians 6 and verses 15, that, my dear friends, you can't get around. Since circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing, but a new creature is everything that is very important to God, and a new creature will obey the commandments of God. I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now look at verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. This is being fulfilled in the First Testament, in the days of the apostles. Are you with me? Are your eyes open? Or are they blinded by presuppositions and the assumptions of men? This is all in context. Zion and New Jerusalem, apparently, are somehow connected with the Gentiles. Verses 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Now get this, beloved. I apologize, and you forgive me for not being able to get this across to you, but I'll do my best. Think of this. Think of this verse, think of this passage in the sense of salvation. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. You want to give that a physical interpretation? You go ahead. But for this preacher, as one who believes in the new covenant, one who believes in the covenant of grace, that before the time began, God called to himself a people unto himself, and then he gave that people to his son, and his son in turn would come and die for them, and in time God the Holy Spirit would bring them in through the preaching of the gospel. Listen to me, my dear friends. When God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, he didn't choose them out of a Jewish pot and a Gentile pot. Neither one was in existence. He called all of them by name to himself, which includes you. I am no longer forsaken. You are no longer forsaken if you're a child of God here this morning. I am no longer desolate. I am no longer in that spiritual wilderness. You are no longer in that spiritual wilderness if you have been touched by the grace of Almighty God. No more desolate. No more forsaken. God has given me a new name. And it says here that the Gentiles would also be brought into this spiritual blessing, given by a spiritual book, in order to make a spiritually renewed people. I see the book of Acts being unfolded here. Look at verses 10 now of this particular chapter. Drop down to verses 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Can someone tell me what verses 10 sounds like? Thank you. Question. Is the prophet Isaiah talking about an actual physical renewal of highways and roads? Is he talking about the literal removal of boulders? If I take a literal physical interpretation, as I was taught, this is a prophecy. And all prophecies must be taken literally, naturally, in their context. Okay. Are we talking about a renovation project here? 6-lane, 4-lane, double-lane highways. Is that, and then rest stops to boot. No. It sounds very similar to the language. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be made low, that which is crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. For what? For the arrival of whom? Messiah, his first advent. Everything must be removed. All the obstacles must be removed in order for John the Baptist to prepare a people, what? Specially made for the Lord. Am I stretching? Am I twisting scripture? That sounds like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the ends of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. His reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, beloved, please, I beg you, verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Beloved, do you want someone or somebody or some institution or some study reference Bible to rob you of who you are? Are you not a holy people? Are you not the redeemed of the Lord? Here's one, if you still doubt me. Are you not called by God those whom I sought? I think of Luke 15, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost son. In those first two parables, you see salvation from that sovereign divine side, and with the lost son, you see salvation from the human side of that transaction. But in those first two parables, the lost coin and the lost sheep, the lost coin and the lost sheep are not looking for the lost owner and the lost shepherd. It is the owner of the coin that scurries in her home to seek out that coin, true or false? And it's that loving, caring shepherd. He goes out in the highways and the byways seeking that lost sheep to bring it back into the fold. Here's the $64,000 question. Where is that different from the salvation experience that you and I have today? Did not God seek us out? And when he sought us out, did he not make you a new man? Did he not make you a new creature? And here I'm showing you, he's giving you a new name, a new identity. And because of that new identity, you're going to run your race and you will overcome. There's your assurance. There's that assurance. And the Puritans used to use this expression, nail the peg to the wall. You take that truth of what God has given to you, and you take the hammer of God's word, Christian. Look at me and you listen, and you drive that peg right into that wall. There's my hope. There's my assurance, because my God sought me out. I am no longer called forsaken. I am no longer called desolate. I have been sought by the King of Heaven. He sought me. Beloved, for 1800 centuries, this is how the historic church handled these passages. And that's how the reformers handled them. And this is a Reformed Baptist church. So you're stuck with a Reformed preacher who sees in this nothing for the future, but it's a present reality that you have in Christ. This is what you have. This is what you have. And as your elder, I'm supposed to be quiet about it? Because it doesn't go along with mainstream teaching? Mainstream teaching be damned if it doesn't square with Scripture. I'm not going to have someone rob me of my inheritance. And as your elder, as long as I remain as your elder, I'm going to tell you exactly what God has given to you. You're no longer desolate. You're no longer forsaken. And if that doesn't warm your heart, then I got one admonishment. Get saved. Get saved. And maybe you might discover what God really has for you. Look at verse 12.
and they shall be called the holy people.
What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 2?
You are a holy nation.
Holy nation, holy people. The redeemed of the Lord. Are you not redeemed? Are you not blood-bought? But notice this, sought out. Beloved, verses 12 just drips with salvation, but I want to show you something even more beautiful. It says, a city not forsaken. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And like I shared with the congregation, this journey has been going on since the mid-80s until now. This is something that Bob didn't just, my wife and I just turned over one day and said, oh, we're going to believe this now. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Hebrews 12. Look at verse 22. But ye, notice the word ye, Hebrews 12, 22, he's talking to his audience. He's talking to his audience, a Hebrew audience, a Christian Hebrew audience. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now, was he talking about a mountain? Was he talking about a mountain? Like it says there in Isaiah 62, it mentions Mount Zion. Are we talking about a literal hill? And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There's that new city. This is your inheritance. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, come on church, the mediator of the new covenant. Bingo cha-ching. Show me in that verse where the writer says that's only partial. One-fifth. Bootleg redemption. Ain't no bootleg redemption. It's full redemption. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Are we talking about the literal mountain Zion here? No. Are we talking about the literal city of Jerusalem, the supposed capital of the world? No, it says heavenly Jerusalem. That's everything upstairs. Everything that's spiritual, not tangible, spiritual realities, beyond your wildest imaginations, my dear friend. Again, these are spiritual promises given to you by a spiritually inspired book, given to a spiritually renewed people, to encourage you to overcome, to run your race, to mount up with wings as eagles, and to run and not be weary. That's what you have. That's what you have. The writer of Hebrews mentions Mount Zion and Jerusalem, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual application. Now take this and go to Galatians chapter 4. That same pastor who sat in my house did cartwheels when we went to Galatians chapter 4 because he knew where I was going and it didn't jive with his hermeneutics, which is cool. But you got to deal with this. Galatians 4. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, you got to pay attention. Paul is now going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to take real live people who once lived, okay? And he's going to bring them over into the New Testament. And he's going to use these people figuratively. Watch. He talks about Abraham and his two wives, Hagar and Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That would be who? Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise. Who was that? Isaac. Which things are an allegory? So Paul doesn't even want to do no deception here. He's telling you he's using these Old Testament figures in a spiritual context with a spiritual meaning. And please listen to me, congregation. Just because you take something and give it a spiritual application doesn't mean that it ceases to be real. Shame, shame on anyone who would ever take that position. That is very bad thinking. It is very bad hermeneutics. When it says that Jesus is the door, do you take that literally? That Jesus has a set of hinges, a doorknob, and then a place to put a key in there? If you believe that, then you're no different than the Mormon. But if you believe that that denotes the fact that Jesus is the way to the Father in salvation, you just gave it a spiritual application. The question is begged. Once you give that door a spiritual application with reference to Christ, does the spiritual application cease to make any sense at all? Does it cease to be real? Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Look at it. Two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, there's the law, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. So in this analogy, Hagar is likened to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which equals bondage. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. When he says now is, he's referring to the real city, with the real Jews living under bondage. They're still rejecting the claims of the Messiah. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Look at that. You got two Jerusalems mentioned. Is your pastor stretching here? You got two Jerusalems, according to the text. One on earth and one in heaven. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Now, how do you handle this? Which is the mother of us all? Spiritual Jerusalem. This is the same spiritual Jerusalem that's being referenced to back in Hebrews chapter 12. Are you listening? Are you connecting dots? Can you see the big picture of what you have in Christ? Read on. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, and bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac, notice, as Isaac, he's making a connection spiritually. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Did you pick that up? Children of promise. Hold your place here. Go back to Galatians 3. Come on. Go back to Galatians 3. Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Is this a different promise? No, it's not. It's the same one under the new covenant. Go back. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that is born after the Spirit, born again, born from above. Even so it is now. What was going on in the first century? Unbelieving Jews were persecuting the true people of God, true or false. Just read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What happened to Hagar? She was cast out along with Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now listen to me. Based on that analogy alone, any system that tries to resurrect the wall that Christ has shattered is taking its finger, in my estimation, and poking Christ right in his eye. And I used to teach it and preach it. because I was taught it and never gave it an honest challenge from my Bible.
Now turn to Isaiah chapter 65.
And again, I apologize profusely if I have not come across in such a way to make you see it. I know that I'm a man of flesh. I am greatly limited. But my dear friends, I know that this is the truth, and it has revolutionized my view of the scriptures as well as the view of my own wife and our own spiritual journey. And in each Reformed Baptist church that we've had the joy and the privilege of being in, these truths were thundered from the pulpit with no hesitation and with no apology in order to encourage and to feed God's people and to give them strength and the ability to go out there and run their race. And as long as I stand here, my friends, you are not going to be robbed of your inheritance.
Let's close with this passage. Look at verse 1.
I am sought of them that ask not for me. This is God speaking. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name.
Beloved, that's a reference to the Gentiles. You.
You. But now God switches and he turns to his covenant nation. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in the way that is not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh.
They were eating the unclean, and broth of abominable things in their vessels, which say, this is God's people, now think of the treatment of Christ, which say, God, stand by thyself. Come not near to me, God, for I am holier than you, God. Did that sink into your head? Can you imagine a nation looking God and saying, stand by thyself. Come not near me. I am holier than you.
What did the nation do to Christ? What did the religious establishment do? You're not our Messiah. You don't measure up to the standard of our Messiah. We want a conquering hero on the white charger, and we want Roman dominance to be lifted. Don't deal with my sins. We have our religion, Jesus, and we don't need yours. Finish the verse. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day.
Beloved, you have two nations here contrasted.
Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is a whole separate people from verses 2 on. Verses 2 on, he's talking to Israel, a covenant nation with him, physical Israel. And if you check your Bibles, you will find out that this particular passage was quoted by the apostolic writers when they dealt with Israel in the first century. Check it out. Get your concordance out. They quote this. But verses 1 is talking about a whole totally different nation. I am sought of them that ask not for me. And the Gentiles were not seeking God. They had their own gods. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me. What did Jesus say?
Behold, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Behold. Unto a nation that was not called by my name. Look at verses 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. I see this as the richness of the new covenant being exploded. Jew and Gentile being brought together in one gorgeous body called the church, with Christ as its head. And then look at verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Here is God still contrasting that new nation with the old nation that was rebellious. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto the chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Oh, I see the beauty of our salvation. What has been hid from God's eyes that made you and I one time very odious to him? Our sins. And how was that sin problem taken care of? None other than Jesus Christ and his redemption, the shedding of his blood, and the covering of us in his righteousness. Did you see the contrast between these two nations? One nation shall's going to be rejoicing, the other nation's going to cry and howl. One nation is going to sing his praises, and the other's going to cry and howl. Oh, my dear friend, this is you. This is you. And he shall call his servants, verse 15, by another name. There they are, brothers and sisters. All these verses. That's your inheritance. That's what you have in Christ. And so whenever you read Revelation 2 now, and Jesus is standing before the church of Pergamos with that sword in his hand, and he addresses the overcomers in the church, and when he tells the overcomer, I'm going to give you access to the hidden manna. And then I'm going to give you a nice white stone. And on that stone, I'm going to engrave a new name. I hope to God from now on, every time you read the scriptures and you come across these verses where it talks about that new name or the other name, that you think of the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to you. He's made you a new man. Listen to me, the old man has been crucified with Christ. Christ has made you a new man. Therefore, you are a new creation. Therefore, you have a new identity. Therefore, you are the new covenant people of God. And because of all of this, and with that new identity, you now have a new walk to walk. You have a new race to run. And beloved, I am here as your pastor and as a fellow Christian to tell you that if you're overcoming, if you see yourself overcoming, if you see yourself conquering sin in your life, if you see yourself growing in the knowledge and the nurture of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you from this pulpit, from my heart, from these feeble lips, that God has done a wonderful thing in your life. And your name was etched in the book of life before the world began. And that God the Father gave you to God the Son before the first star twinkled. And in time, God the Son went to the cross and paid in full your debt. And then God the Holy Spirit used someone who brought you into their life, and he brought you to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Beloved, this is your rich inheritance.
You are the new people of God. You are the Israel of God. You are all spiritual Jews, Romans chapter 2, the last two verses. Circumcision means nothing under the new economy. It means absolutely nothing but a new creature. And God wants new creatures to be willing to obey His new commandment. And I say this sincerely, and I say this as a warning. Let no man, even me, rob or spoil you with false teaching and faulty hermeneutics in robbing you of your rich, free, full spiritual inheritance. Let no man rob that from you. Let's pray. Father, we just stand and sit totally amazed and overwhelmed in what you have provided and purchased and given to us. And Father, there was a time in my past, out of pure ignorance, out of peer pressure, and a whole lot of immaturity, that I did not know of these truths. But Father, I thank you that eyes have been opened. Eyes have been opened to the truth of God's word that has been taught by the church since century one. Of a rich, free, and full salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people. A salvation that truly transforms sinner to saint. Father, I pray here this morning that your word, not me, your word has convinced your people of what they have. Not every question here this morning may have been answered, and maybe more questions risen. But nonetheless, the truth of your word stands very plain and very clear. The wall of enmity is gone. You have sought out a new nation of Jew and Gentile, forming one new man, one flock, one shepherd, one olive tree. May your people see what they have in Christ. And may this rich promises cause your people to strive to overcome and to be found faithful, even in the face of adversity, trials, and tribulations. Help us, Father, to be men and women of the book, and to stand upon our own two feet and be able to articulate and tell the world what we believe and why. And help us, dear Father, help us to be a candlestick in this community. Help us to reach the lost. Help us, Father, to love one another as you have loved us. And may that love be motivated all the more by what we see, that what we now have, what we now possess in Christ is so monumental. It's mind-boggling. Help us, Father, to see this and to be humbled and then to glorify you forever in Christ's name. Amen.